Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. It's one of the most important chapters and one of the most important books of all the Bible. And not important because it has better truth, but it's important because it lays out for us some of our most fundamental understanding of God, and the most important thing of God, and of how God works in salvation and of His sovereignty in salvation and in all things. So Romans chapter 9, we did an introduction before, sort of gave an overview. I'm going to redo that, but Romans 9 is where Paul declares God's great purpose, and we've been mentioning every Sunday lately, God's great purpose to manifest His glory. He's going to manifest His glory in two different streams, one through what's called these vessels of wrath, and then one through what's called the vessels of mercy. God is determined to show His glory through the vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. So Romans chapter 9 is, just going to repeat some of this, is the great declaration that the glory of God, the glory of salvation belongs to God alone. It is the greatest treatise in all the Bible on the doctrine of predestination. It is one of the greatest declarations and defenses of God's sovereignty. It is a vindication of God's right to be the God that He is. It is a vindication of God's faithfulness, even as there is this apostate Israel. God is still faithful, fully faithful to His promises. And, as I said, it establishes God as the ultimate and the efficient cause of faith. God elects the faith, and God is the one who produces faith within. God gives the gift of faith. So, an incredibly important understanding comes from Romans chapter 9. If you're going to understand God, and understand salvation, you're going to have to understand Romans chapter 9, or you'll be amiss. And so we talked last time about the context of Romans, and then the immediate context of Romans chapter 8. Now this is really important because, again, I just said Romans 9 is Paul's unapologetic, bold declaration, and really shutdown of those who would argue against God's right to be a predestinating sovereign God. Romans 8, the conclusion of Romans 8, just to remind you, Romans 8 demonstrates that Paul is thrilled. He's thrilled with the purposes of God and salvation. He is thrilled with how God saves. He has no complaints. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Romans chapter 8 really ends in a doxology of praise. Romans 9, then, is this powerful, unapologetic, bold declaration of God's sovereign grace. And so tonight we'll look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Because in that context, the first 5 verses of Romans 9 might surprise us. And they might think, well, what's going on here? So again, he's fully satisfied. He's fully satisfied with God's predestinating purpose. He has no complaints with God's purpose of predestination. He has no complaints of God being a God who saves through election. No complaints of the way that God justifies through Christ. He is thrilled with this. He's thrilled with the certainty of it. He's thrilled with the full pre-salvation. He's thrilled that there's no condemnation and no separation. And then let's read verses 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He's saying, I am putting my hand on a stack of Bibles. I am telling you the truth. Now, we don't know the background of why he says what he says in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, but we can surmise it pretty quickly, pretty likely. There are those who do not believe that Paul is, they believe he's a traitor. We'll look at this in just a minute. He's a traitor to his countrymen. He has turned his back on those whom he once walked with, those whom he loved, those whom he pled loyalty to, those whom he stood side by side as they sought to squench this gospel of Jesus. He's standing there with Stephen, with those who are stoning Stephen, giving his approval. He is on his own, proactively seeking to find all those who are continuing this message about Jesus, continuing to be followers of Jesus. He wants to stop this. And now, obviously, it's stopped. And so it seems that there are people here who are angry with him, who are accusing him of being unfaithful to his people, of being a turncoat. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom are as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And the next verse, verse 6, he's going to say, basically, but notwithstanding all that, I'm not apologizing. Notwithstanding all that, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises, even though all these people could be given all these things, and it seem to be right in the line of God's love and God's kindness and God's goodness and God's covenant. All these people have rejected God. God is still faithful. We're going to talk about that next time. How do we know God's faithful to his covenant if all these people have rejected him? Or rejected the Messiah? What's happening here? I thought God promised this to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and to look at that next time. But in this first part, again, the context is so important to see. Before it, fully satisfied. After it, unapologetic, bold declaration of God's right to be God. So Paul is not upset with God's ways. Paul is not upset with God's purposes. And yet, Paul says, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying to you. I am, my conscience, the Holy Spirit can bear me witness with this. My conscience is clear in what I am about to say. I fully feel this for you. Paul is expressing his great love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. For his kinsmen, as he calls them, according to the flesh. And his great grief that they are not following after the Messiah that God sent. So, I'll just say this. The book of Acts, it tells the story of Paul. It manifests that the unbelieving Jews, the people that didn't believe in Christ, they looked at Paul as a traitor and really an enemy of God. As a traitor to his people, he's an enemy of God. His lifestyle bore him out as a traitor to them. He was mixing with Gentiles. He was, in many ways, he was preaching with Gentiles. He was not following the law anymore. He was not commanding people to be circumcised. He was preaching against that as a means of salvation, a means of being in Christ. He is, so his lifestyle makes him a traitor, and then of course his message makes him a traitor to his people. His message is one of, the laws are not doing you any good. In fact, the law, if you believe that you are justified by keeping the law, you're under the curse. Your lineage to Abraham by itself does you no good. If you think that being linked to Abraham makes you just before God, you're under the curse. So his message, and so he's preaching Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the redemption from the curse of the law. And he is the righteousness of God. And the law was a schoolmaster to drive you, not to give you salvation, but to drive you to Jesus. It's like your need for Jesus. And of Jesus as being the one who kept the law in our stead and in our place. He teaches that, as we're going to see next, that it's not just being a, and before, that it's not just being a Jew by your DNA that makes you a child of God, but it's being a Jew inwardly. It is those who really believe in the one that God has sent that are evident to be a child of God. So that's what Paul is working against. And what he says in verse 2, listen to this, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And isn't that something? This is the same man who says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who, if God be for us, who can be against us? If he spared not his own son, he's going to freely give us all things. And I have continual sorrow and great heaviness in my heart. We can say this, Paul, even in light of his absolute confidence in God's perfect salvation, the condition of his brethren, not falling after Christ, leaves him in great grief. Paul is very much attached. He's not a turncoat. He's very much attached to his brethren. That's why he's telling them the truth. He could lie to them and be apparently loving to them. It would be a lie. Christ had swooped Paul up on that road to Damascus, and from that moment forward, Paul knew the truth. What will you have me to do, Lord? And the Lord calls him to go and preach the true Messiah, the risen one, the one whom he had hated and rejected and had sought to slay his people, to slay his followers. Now, when you look at this, it really doesn't take much to understand why Paul is in such great sorrow, great heaviness. Paul had been right there with them. You read Philippians 3, Paul says, I was all about, my whole life was centered around and focused on proving my worth, really, to God, finding my righteousness, he says. Proving my righteousness, proving my worth by being a faithful Jew. That was the way. I saw it as the only way. And then he says that when I found what true righteousness is, I count those things as done, as loss, for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He had been right there with them. He had stood as they stoned Stephen. He had encouraged it. I think that probably gives us some insight into Daniel Crone. Daniel's not here today, probably on the live stream, but I'm always moved by how eager he is and concerned he is with those whom he has walked with for a long, long time, who don't see what he sees and don't know what he knows. And he's always asking prayer for them. You ever notice that? But why is that? Because he could say, I've been there. I know what that's like. But also he can say, I've also seen something far more excellent. I've seen the light. I've seen Jesus. So it's not just that I've been there, but it's that I've seen Jesus Christ. He's everything, Paul said, Philippians 3. I count it all but loss. I want to fellowship his sufferings. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to be made conformable to his death. I want to be more like him. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ was such a treasure to Paul. Because Paul was shown the emptiness of his own works, the works of his own hands. And I would just say, brothers and sisters, we need a fresh vision of not only where we have been brought from, but the treasure that Jesus Christ is. Jesus talks about that a lot in the parables, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to, a pearl that's found in a field. The kingdom of heaven is likened to, I haven't read that the last week, so I don't think all the things, but this is pearl of great price. So a man goes and he sells all they have, he may go and purchase the, it's precious, it's a treasure. And friends, our salvation in Jesus Christ is a treasure. To know him. Jesus says, this is life eternal. That you might know him, they might know the one true God and his son and his sent. I've looked through that, you know what I'm talking about. This is life eternal, to know Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you know the truth, The truth will set you free. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. All the I am that is. He is all of that. He's everything. Verse 3. Listen to what he says here. He calls them his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And by the way, I just want to say this. This was not only Paul's attitude towards his brethren. It is the same attitude towards the Gentiles. A couple of examples of that. One was when he was walking through Athens. I love this because we walk through Athens all the time. We walk through Athens every day. So Paul is in Athens. He's been chased to Athens. Or he's been run out of every other city. He's been chased to Athens. He's walking through Athens. He got a couple of days just to rest and recuperate after a bunch of bad things have happened. I think he just got beat and accused of turning the world upside down. He's walking through Athens. Again, R&R, vacation, time to get away. And he's walking around. He sees all this idolatry. All he sees is idolatry. Again, where I've come from, the true treasure. And so it says, therefore, he starts disputing with everybody. So he starts engaging with people because he sees the idolatry in the Gentile city. And eventually preaches the message on Mars Hill. The other one is in Acts, I think it's Acts 26, when he is in prison, been in prison for a long time. He's called before Agrippa, or been in confinement for a long time, called before Agrippa. Agrippa says, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, as he's telling him his story, the story of Jesus and how that Jesus has fulfilled the Messiah they're looking for from the Jews, and Jesus had died and rose from the grave, and had Paul been brought with a supernatural way to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Agrippa, and he reasons to him of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, and Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And remember what Paul says? Paul says, I would that you were altogether such as I am, and all those that are with you, except for these bonds. He had a great affection even for the Gentiles. He wanted to see, even though Agrippa was the one who was his judge, Agrippa was the one who could send him to further confinement or could let him free. He said, Agrippa, I would trade places with you, as it were, if I could. I wish you had what I have. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul firmly believes in predestination. Firmly believes. Paul is satisfied with God's work, and yet Paul has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for those who are not believing and following in Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 3, for I could wish, this is an important verse, also kind of a tricky verse, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Interesting statement, isn't it? So what does that mean? Well, here's three options. One of it, and this is not what I think it means, but one of the options is that Paul's thinking in the past tense. And he's saying, I used to be where you were. I used to be a curse from Christ. I used to be with you as an unbelieving Jew back in the past. I don't mean that's what Paul's saying. Another option is that Paul is actually meaning, I wish that I were a curse from Christ, if that would mean that you would come to know Christ. I don't believe Paul means that either. Okay? Here's why. Because that would be saying, I really wish I could be your Savior. You know, if I could die, or if I could be a curse from Christ, that would save you, that I could be your Savior. I don't think Paul's wishing that. He's firmly satisfied with Christ's work. It would also mean that Paul would be wanting a better salvation. He doesn't want that. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. It would also mean that Paul would be wiser than God. Okay? God was sovereign in saving Paul and not saving these ones that he's talking to. And so Paul is not saying, I'm wiser than God. I wish that I could do it this way. I think Paul is just being hyperbolic. The word could. If I could, if this were possible, this were a good idea, I would be a Christian. But this is how much I care about you. How much I love you. Now, this is not unusual in Scripture to speak in this kind of language. Remember Moses? when the children of Israel had sinned against God, had, I think it's when they've taken the golden calf, and Moses says, Lord, you know, slay me, save them. Take my life, take my name out of the book, save them. Well, I don't think Moses really wanted God to do that, but he's saying, listen, I don't care about them. Let me stand in the gap. And Paul's saying the same thing. I care about you this much. Well, this is, the Bible is a really wonderful book, isn't it? It's an amazing book. And the placement of Paul's thoughts in the midst of this is really wonderful. I've overemphasized, Paul is not being apologetic. Paul is not ashamed of predestination. He's not. He's not ashamed of God's electing purpose. Yet Paul still loves his brethren. And so, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of predestination and our desire to see people know Jesus Christ are not in tension. They're not in conflict. Okay? Our confidence in God's predestinating work, our preaching of the reality of election, of God saving some on purpose and leaving others on purpose, is not in conflict with our human love, care, desire to see all men prosper and all men come to know the Lord. But not all men as if, God, we don't like your electing purpose. We intend that all men won't. But I love my brother. I love my family member. I don't really love two. But, I've seen it before Putin right now. And he's saying, tell me your story. Can I say, you know, I would wish you were just like me, except for these bonds. So the question that one commentator asked, that was good. He says, do you anguish at all? Or are you in heaviness at all? Are you in heaviness at all for those closest to you? Are you in heaviness at all for your enemies? Are you in heaviness at all for great sinners? Sinners that really, you know what I mean by great sinners? Sinners that really mess up. Maybe they mess my life up. Are you in heaviness at all for the greatly privileged? I like that one too. Because the Jews had enjoyed, the Jews had enjoyed all these privileges. And sometimes you see people that have enjoyed privileges say, you have been raised right. How could you not do right? And while that thought's there, does it also cause heaviness? So, let me just say this. The doctrine of predestination, again, and concern for souls is not, is concern for people, for souls is not in conflict. Now, then Paul, in verse 4, let me just read this. He just lays out the great privileges that Israel enjoyed. And he's just listing this. He's listing this because he says, I love you. I love our history. I love what God has given you. But he's also saying, he's not saying, you know, how could you not have done these? He's saying, you've been greatly privileged. Listen to this. This is verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That's a neat phrase. The idea of adoption is not really laid out for us in the Old Testament. Adoption in the New Testament is much more in the adoption of predestinated adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. But in a real way, Israel's called, in Exodus 4, Israel's called the firstborn of God. So in a real way, Israel was adopted by God. I mean, God chose Abraham, right? He just plucked him out and said, you're mine. I pulled you out of nowhere, he's saying. I adopted you. I adopted you to care for you, to take care of you. You were so blessed, right? Israel was so blessed. By the way, this should tell us a little bit about how its salvation is free and it's of God. Listen to how blessed they were. I adopted you. And the glory. I love this. We could go so many places, couldn't we? Just think of the different places where the glory of God was visibly manifested and visibly felt. Oh, I love the three of those. I'm not going to read them right now, but you look at the tabernacle, look at the consecration of the temple, look at when the Ten Commandments was given to Exodus 19. Just, I wish I could describe them better. I always fumble up here trying to describe them. But just go sit down and just read Exodus 19 and try to imagine the scene. Try to imagine the scene. Try to imagine the scene of Leviticus where God said, Moses, tell Aaron to not go to the holy place every day. He will die. It's too thick. The presence of God will be too thick for him to go. What is that like? What is it like to not be able to physically enter a place because the presence of God is so thick? What would that be like? They saw those things, friends. What would it be like to wake up in the morning and this cloud, I love thinking about this cloud leads you around. What would that be like? And at night, this fire appear from heaven and dwell over you. And the prayer would be, Lord, I keep quoting this in Numbers, Lord, visit us again in the morning. Return to us in the morning and stay with us at night. You know, they have that. And the covenants, we've been talking about that. God's promises he laid them out so clearly for them. And the giving of the law, what a blessing that was. Paul speaks to Mars Hill, says, let me think about the unknown God. What if there was an unknown God, and yet you were obligated to him? But God's not like that, was he? It's very clear. Just don't have any other gods before me. Just honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. It's a gift to you. So God clearly lays out his instructions to them. That's a blessing, isn't it? You ever been frustrated with your parents who expect a lot from you, but you don't give clear instructions? Or your boss? Or your preacher? The service. The worship. So nowhere else in the world at this time was God being worshipped acceptably. Nowhere else in the world except in Israel. They even had family worship. We'll read that right now. But think about the privilege of families in Israel. Where the fathers and the mothers could sit down with their children and say, children, let me tell you about how God led our people through the Red Sea. Let me tell you about the Passover. Let me tell you about the plagues. None of the plagues have to tell the stories. But they could tell their stories to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of a true God who was glorious and who was faithful and who is full of promises. No wonder Paul is like this, right? And the fathers, he says. We had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Oh, what blessings we had. Oh, what goodness we had. And friends, if salvation cannot be found and somebody grabbing hold of that kind of goodness, it just won't be found unless God gives it. So Paul is grieved. Paul is burdened. So let me just close this way. What was Paul's response to his burden? Let's go give a few things. Paul is burdened. He's happy and he's burdened. That's part of life, isn't it? Happy and he's burdened. He's burdened for those whom he loves. He would love for them to come to trust the Lord Jesus, to follow him. So a few things in response. Paul did not abandon his doctrinal or his practical fidelity, his faithfulness, because of his burden. That's important. It's important. Things that we wished would be different. Things that we would love to see change. Paul did not abandon. He's accompanying God's faithfulness in this chapter. He doesn't say, you know what, we gotta turn a new page. We gotta figure something different. We gotta try new tactics to get the attention of Israelites. Didn't do that. Doesn't abandon it. As I said, the context is the strongest declaration of sovereignty. Paul did not experience a debilitating sadness. He was not paralyzed by this. That's important, isn't it? Things that grieve us in life, people that we're grieved over, people that aren't following Christ. He was not debilitated by this, by this sadness. He was not struck with a fatalistic deadness. that oftentimes the companies can accompany our emphasis on the sovereignty of God, predestinating work of God's salvation. He didn't say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, so I'm just going to be sad and do nothing. Instead, Romans starts, and the very next chapter, Romans 10, emphasizes Paul's passion to tell people about Jesus. Paul's passion for the gospel. He preaches. What does Paul do? Paul's called to preach. Paul, with this sadness, with this burden, and knowing God's sovereign, predestinating work, and God's sole ability to turn hearts, Paul says, I'm going to go preach wherever. I love Acts 20 when Paul is saying, you know what? I am, he's telling the Ephesus people, I'm leaving Ephesus. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit told me I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be bound. I'm going to suffer. And he says, yet I count not my life dear. I count not my life dear. Because he's going to deliver to people, according to his calling, he's going to deliver people the gospel of Jesus Christ. So both the burden of loving people and the freedom of knowing God's going to do his work perfectly. Isn't that wonderful? You know, if we abandon doctrinal fidelity, so we abandon predestination, there is this love, but it's also joined with this desperation and openness to try any means necessary to convince those that we love to follow Jesus. As opposed to doing what God has ordained. That is to preach the gospel, trusting that God will open the eyes of Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation unto them that believeth. Paul said, I'm going to preach this gospel. Lots are going to reject it. And some are going to believe. And those that believe, the gospel is the person, the work of Christ. But the people that believe, they're going to see Christ as God's wisdom and God's power. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, right? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm going to preach repentance. I'm going to preach the emptiness of this Jewish way. I'm going to preach the futility of following the law. And I'm going to preach Jesus as the end of the law. And there are those who are going to be powerful. That's going to be a powerful message too. It's wonderful, isn't it? Romans 10 is that faith that comes by hearing. Faith is going to be brought out by hearing the word of God. I'm going to go preach. I love that. Paul's love and Paul's confidence in God drove him to preach the gospel of God. Some people will believe this. Some people will find that this is the power of God into salvation. And so, I'm not speaking to a bunch of preachers tonight. Let me just close this way. What should we do then? What should we do then? I say we, I mean those of us who are not called to preach the gospel. I think a few things that I think from this, I think generally for me, and then maybe for all, I want to pray for a more burdened heart. Okay? I don't want to let the doctrine of predestination cause me to have a coldness towards those who are sinned. And it shouldn't. It's not what it's designed to do. It's not. Just fall in here. Pray for a burdened heart. I want to be burdened. You know, yeah, just pray for a burdened heart. There are those who, I just kind of write off. I've kind of written off Putin. I don't mean that necessarily. I'm not sure about regret with Emo. I don't know that I really pray except for stopping. Pray for the Lord to raise up laborers. But Jesus said to do. Jesus said, pray for the Lord to raise up laborers. The field is white. Laborers are few. Pray the Lord raise up laborers into the harvest. Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20 says we should pray for the success of the gospel. Pray for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for preachers to to have utterance. Only God can give life. And only God can give utterance. The preachers say that. Pray for unbelievers. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. I'm praying for these men. I'm burning for them. I'm praying for them. Paul says. And then the last thing I'll say is just be what God has called us to be. And God has called us. He just says, this is who you are. Now live like it. Ye are the light of the world. Philippians, talking about that, and Paul's on that. Philippians, he says, that we're to hold fast the word of life. Let me tell you what Gill says about that passage in Philippians 2:16. Let me read that passage and then I'll read what Gill says. Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So Paul is not speaking to preachers here. Preachers are uniquely called to preach the gospel. You're not all called to preach the gospel. But we are all called to live in a blameless and harmless way as a son of God in the midst of a wicked world. And it says that we are to shine as lights in this world and that we are to hold forth the word of life. Hold it forth. So we hold it forth by our actions. We hold it forth by our walk with the Lord. We hold it forth by our refusing earlier to be engaged in murmurings and disputings. So if you think that our murmurings about the weather don't matter, they do. They do. Do all things without murmurings and disputings that ye may be blameless and harmless and shining forth the word of life. Okay? So, and it also includes what we say. Our words, holding forth. We're holding forth in an external way. Look, Gill says, this is the gospel of Philippians 2:16. They treat of Christ who is the life. By the gospel, life and immortality are brought to light. It gives an account of everlasting life. It points out Christ as the way to it. It shows that meekness for it lies in regenerating grace, and the right to it is the righteousness of Christ. Now, here's what he says. Now, this word of life is held forth, how we hold it forth, partly by the preaching of it to a dark world. Well, God calls men to preach the gospel to a dark world, as by some, he says. So, some are called to that. That's partly how it's done. And partly, this is for everybody, partly by professing it publicly, as it should be, by all who are enlightened with it, and also by living lives and conversations becoming and suitable to it. I love that. So, in other words, we're not to bite our tongues. We are in a weird place in this world where it's more dangerous in some ways to speak truth. And Paul says, hold forth the word of life. Hold it forth. Speak. Profess it publicly. We're speaking truth to Arab, we're also saying, let me tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, partly by our living lives, manners of life, conversations that are becoming and suitable to the great work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. So that's the introduction to what then Paul will now jump into, this declaration of the gospel. I just think it's very, 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 very interesting. Or maybe very, very instructive and important that he begins this not in a cold, harsh way, not in an elitist way or sitting above way, but he says, listen, I love you guys. I pray for you. I want you to come to know what I know, and the reality is you had a lot of advantages. You have a lot of privileges. And here's how people come, are brought to know the Lord, he's going to say in the next portion of the book. It's going to be not by them that willeth, not by them that runneth, but it's going to be of God that showed him.